I am convinced that Alistair takes his vacations after checking the lectionary. Let's see what the gospel reading is. Whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even life itself, cannot be my disciple. Right, time for a vacation. I'll let John tackle this one. He's the theologian. As for me, I dare not turn to the gospel straight away. Instead, I will begin in the 13th century in what is today Italy. The end of my labors has come. All that I have written appears to be as much straw after the things that have been revealed to me. Thomas Aquinas, arguably the greatest theologian in church history, spoke those words. Tommy spoke those words to his beloved friend and secretary, Brother Reginald, after a vision that Aquinas received while celebrating Mass. By the time of his vision, Thomas of Aquino had written, or rather dictated, poor Brother Reginald, over 8 million words. If anyone in human history could have claimed to have spoken worthy words about God, it would be Aquinas. And yet, a single vision silenced him. 8 million words, so much straw. And yet, we Christians stand ever ready to speak about God. We speak the word God without hesitation, without trembling. It does not occur to us that even the word God is inadequate to what the word points. We speak the word with untroubled ease and believe we know what the word means. But the psalmist knows better. Indeed, there is not a word on my lips, but you, O Lord, know it altogether. You press upon me behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is so high that I cannot attain it. How deep I find your thoughts, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I were to count them, they would be more in number than the sand. To count them all, my lifespan would need to be like yours. May I venture a theological axiom? The deeper your intimacy with the divine, the more you will become acquainted with the failure of language, and the more you will cherish the intimacy of silence. And if you dare speak, you will find that that only the register of rapture and praise suffices. You will sing to the beloved what you cannot possibly say about her. You will understand that only poetry can suffice. And even poetry can fail if the words are thin and shallow. But for the beloved, the truth of poetry rests in the depth of your yearning. And when the beloved is the divine, your yearning for God is already God's yearning in you. In the fire of yearning, the separation between you and the beloved becomes vanishingly thin. All is fire. The word fire bids me to leave the 12th century for the night of November 23rd, 1654. That night, between 10:30 and 12:30 to be exact, Blaise Pascal, the great scientist and mathematician, also had a vision. The words he crafted to bespeak that vision were sewn into the lining of his jacket and discovered there upon his death. These were those words. Some, not all. Fire! God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of the philosophers and of the learned. Certitude, certitude, feeling, joy, peace. God of Jesus Christ, my God and your God will be my God. Forgetfulness of the world and of everything except God. He is only found by the ways taught in the gospel. Grandeur of the human soul, righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. Joy, joy, joy. Tears of joy. And yet even Pascal, amid his ecstatic transcription of his experience, goes wrong. Or we can go wrong if we read his words literally, rather than as a poem written in the throes of unspeakable ecstasy. No, my dear Blaise, God is not only found by the ways taught in the gospel. God can also be known in the ways taught by the Upanishads and the Quran. Rumi knows the beloved as intimately as you did on that cold November night. The great danger of all God talk, whether done by academic theologians or in our chatting with each other, is the danger of conceptual capture. We dare to believe that our concepts, any or even all of them, can capture God. There is a word for the sin of thinking that concepts can capture God. And that word is idolatry. Let us not dare to believe that we need clay, stone, or gold to construct a proper idol. Most idols are immaterial and intangible, but you can always spot an idol by its very material poisoned fruit. That fruit is always spilled blood. Only my way of describing God is right and proper. The strange fruit of that conviction is blood. Only my tradition grants access to God. Only blood comes from that tree. Only my race, clan, or nation is blessed by God. That's the strange fruit of that conviction is, again, blood. We cling more tightly to our ideas about God than any graven image that humankind has ever constructed. It is idolatrous to claim to know clearly who God hates and who God loves. It is idolatrous when we claim to know who God considers a sinner and who is not. In idolatry, there is only an excessive sunlit clarity. Life is vast, daunting, and mysterious. It is also an inexorable march toward death, that final dark mystery. Trying to navigate that journey naked and without answers is terrifying. Hence, we are tempted to use the word God as a tool for mastery and control. We are tempted to use the word God for ready and cheap answers. Yes, the word God, especially that holy word, can be profaned and rendered idolatrous. When we treat it as a concept we can control, rather than as a name, the name of one whom you do not and cannot know, but for whom you long and love. God is a name that you speak truly only when it generates a desire to love in your hearts, even a costly love that may require from you your very life, unless you pick up your cross, you cannot be my disciple. And this brings me to the gospel for today, in which extreme Jesus, and that is what I call our inconvenient Messiah and beloved brother when he is at his most fiery, when extreme Jesus insists to the large crowds who are following the latest rabbi who was all the rage, that we must be prepared to hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even life itself, if you wanted to be his disciple. Jesus names here an unsettling truth. Even family can be an idol. The best of idols are neither cheap nor gaudy nor trivial. They rightly claim our devotion. Being devoted to your country, religious tradition, and family is proper. Can there be a more worthy devotion than to family, the family that gave you life? And yet Jesus speaks these deeply disruptive words about hating father and mother. Even today, especially if I listen with my very traditional Indian ears, Jesus' words grate and offend. He knew they would. He knew what he was doing. He did not want large crowds of followers who failed to understand what he was trying to accomplish. Jesus was trying to rupture our primary bonds with biological family to build a new family that he called the kingdom of God, what Martin King called the beloved community, a new family with a most unusual feature. Unlike biological families in which all but relatives are outsiders, Jesus was trying to birth a new family in which absolutely no one is an outsider, not even Roman enemies. In this new family of all-inclusive love, all are included without exception. Oh, but dare to disrupt the absolute and idolatrous claims of family, clan, or nation. Think, for example, of the idolatry, the barbarous idolatry of family values, in the name of which we exclude all who do not conform to patriarchal and heteronormative values. And the costs are bound to be high. Challenge our society's devotion to these idols, and it may cost you your life. My father loved, absolutely loved, quoting extreme Jesus. About a month before he died of cancer, before we knew how little time we had left with him, I had a commencement lecture to give for a small, radical, and visionary seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota. I wondered whether I should bow out of my lecture, knowing that my friends and colleagues there would surely understand. I asked Dad for advice. My last such request, as it turned out. And quite predictably and true to form, Dad appealed instantly to extreme Jesus. Anyone who sets his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. Let the dead bury the dead. I told Dad to chill. I understood that this was extreme Dad, who in his faith was thoroughly shaped by his love for extreme Jesus. Dad was insisting that even the most serious claims made by family, including to be beside your father's bedside at the hour of his passing, even that claim is not of ultimate importance. Jesus's work of building the beloved community, the work of justice and mercy, of the love that draws no boundaries, that work, Dad insisted, must always claim priority. Dad's insistence, however ill-timed, was on the money. By the way, just so you're relieved, I got to have 3 weeks by him before he passed. So you needn't worry that I made the wrong decision. At any rate, Dad's insistence was on the money. History is littered with the deadly toll of idolatrous claims of loyalty to family, clan, nation, and race. Loyalty that predictably goes wrong, devastatingly wrong. Claims that insisted that devotion to insiders had to require the blood of outsiders. Jesus insists that a critical principle must cut clean through every devotion and hold it to critical account. Every devotion, even devotion to God or our ideas about God. Those ideas about God, especially those ideas, can be idolatrous. There can only be one absolute in the kingdom of God. Only one name that names God truly. And that name is love. It is not enough to parrot the notion that God is love. You can only say God is love truly if and only if you love. If love claims you, if you are set afire by love, no matter the cost. Then you speak truly of God. Then you praise God truly. Even more importantly, then you live truly. So, beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God. God is love. This sentence alone is the only true statement about God that escapes idolatry. Amen.